the man I have in mind today was a phenomenal speaker. He was known for his novel sermons and his ability to connect with an audience while speaking. He advocated for the rights of minority people groups, and he threw his support strongly behind the federal government during one of the most tumultuous times in history. He was the powerhouse of the largest church of his time. He was the son of a Calvinist minister. His sister was phenomenally talented, as was the rest of her family, but she wrote one of the greatest of American novels. When the nation's greatest bloodshed ended, the Civil War, he gave a speech that was widely hailed as one of the greatest speeches of all times, even considered at that time greater than his contemporary Abraham Lincoln and his Gettysburg Address. He was universally beloved by the American people, and they hung on his every word. And so popular was he, has been called the most famous American of his age. He was Henry Ward Beecher. His sister wrote Uncle Tom's Cabin, and he boldly faced down the slave trade as an ardent abolitionist and campaigner for women's right to vote. He was wealthy, considered a source of spiritual wisdom, highly revered, and consulted by the highest authorities in the land. People loved him because he abandoned his father's Calvinism and preached a message of God's unconditional love versus the sinfulness of man. They loved him because he embraced science, at least what they perceived of as science, and he welcomed the latest theories of Darwin and said that they were not incompatible with Scripture. They continued to love him even when his adultery and rearing of illegitimate children was made public, and they grieved over him with great sorrow when he was buried, dying full of years and well respected. Henry Ward Beecher would be a bright light in America's history for many people, but the ultimate question should be whether he was a great light in the eyes of the Lord. Contemplate his life and your life in Luke chapter 6, verse 24 today. Read with me this first verse. And these are the woes. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe is an exclamation word. It's onomatopoeic. It's woe. It's a word of grief. It's expressing grief over impending doom. Jesus will later on in the book of Luke, in Luke chapter 11, he'll unleash this whole passionate string of woes over the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And this would have been a word that when uttered, instantly grabbed the attention of his hearers. It would have just totally focused in on them. If they hadn't been listening before, they were listening now. Woe is the word that was pronounced over the Israelites by the Old Testament prophets right before the exile. Because before they had been cast out of the promised land and scattered among the pagan nations, it was a charged word. It was a word that they had only really heard back in the Old Testament connected with God's imminent judgment. It's a word when spoken over a living soul that means God himself is separating from them. Not only is he separating himself from them, they are falling under his divine wrath. Listen to this passage from Amos 6 that kind of captures some of the flavor. And the Israelites that memorize large portions of the Old Testament, this is what would have come to mind as they began thinking about what Jesus is saying to them. Amos 6:4, woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp and, like David, invent for themselves instruments of music, who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore they shall now be the first of those who go into exile, and the revelry of those who stretch themselves out shall pass away. The Lord God has sworn by himself, declares the Lord, the God of hosts, I abhor the pride of Jacob, I hate his strongholds, and I will deliver up the city and all that's in it. The idea of woe is immediately connected to exile. It's connected to the ideas of God's wrath falling very shortly. And so, as we look at this passage through modern eyes, the question must arise because of the modern geist, shall we drive the rich out of our churches? We look at this immediately. Shall we push them out of the congregation, out of the assembly, because God has turned his back on him? Doesn't the Lord pronounce an exclamation of doom over them? And the liberal theologians of our day would have us think so. They would have us think that wealth was the most abominable thing in the world. To be wealthy is to spit in the face of God because you're not sharing and redistributing your resources. They totally take passages like this, and I've read many of their commentaries, and they turn it into a class warfare passage. The haves versus the have-nots. That is not in the mind of the scripture writer here in our passage today. That is a sacrilege. It is a tearing apart of what was intended. By these besmirchers of scripture, they have unfortunately forgotten about Abraham and Job. Abraham was so vastly wealthy that he had his own paramilitary force. When Lot is taken off by the kings, the three kings, Abraham is able to amass an army out of his own household servants that had already been trained for war, and he goes and he defeats the kings, and he takes back Lot and his entire family. Utterly destroys them. Takes everything back in plunder. That's a wealthy man. That's an incredibly wealthy man, and his wealth came from God. Abraham ran the equivalent of a small city. And it was all in his own possession. The servants, the herds, everything was from God, and it was given unto Abraham. And what about Job? Job was fabulously wealthy. All that he had was taken, and at the end of his severe trials, it said in Job 42:10, and the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends, and the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. So the question has to become, does God hate wealth just for the sake of being wealthy? And the answer, for those that are serious students of Scripture, is a resounding no. God doesn't hate wealth merely because people are wealthy. It is still about the heart of man, be wealthy or poor, that God looks upon the heart. He looks at the condition of that person, and wealth doesn't matter a whole lot. To be honest, the Israelites in Amos were not smitten because they were wealthy. In Amos 6, you see people that are obviously wealthy. Go back to the context. Why were they smitten in Amos chapter 6? It says they were smitten because they had grown cold in heart. It says they were not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Part of their tribe had been decimated, had been taken already into exile, and their hearts weren't torn within them. And God says, because of this, because they were unfeeling about their fellow man, because their hearts hadn't turned to God, and they were separated from Him, because of their hearts, God judged them. It wasn't the wealth. Just as last week we saw the words, blessed are the poor, was not referring to the materially impoverished, because there's no intrinsic value in being poor, this verse 24 is not broadly condemning the materially wealthy. Just to make put the little dot on it and cross the T. The people in mind when Jesus pronounces the woe are those people that believe that they are spiritually rich. Last week, the passage in Luke 6:20 that pronounced a blessing on the poor hearkens to its companion passage in Matthew. Blessed are the poor in spirit. So what we have in Luke 6:24 is the antithesis. Woe upon those who are rich in spirit. They think that they're rich in spirit. The rich in spirit are those that happily attend their mosques, those that happily attend their temple, who joyfully attend Mass, or even those people that happily attend their family discipleship church. The people that believe they're spiritually wealthy. They are the ones that believe that they have something to boast in. They believe they have spiritual riches in and of themselves. And ironically, these are the ones that believe that their aid for the poor somehow gives them spiritual bling. Gives them spiritual capital. They destroy the meaning of Luke 6, making it an occasion for spiritual warfare, the haves versus the have-nots, and then they feel extraordinarily proud of themselves that they are personifying what their mangled verse tells them is right. They don't understand that they have nothing before God. Righteousness like filthy rags, delusions of spiritual wealth and grandeur. That's where they stand. Whether it be a Jim Wallace or Shane Claiborne or any of these other people of the age that are trying to turn the Christian church in upon itself and turn it into a broad warfare over the things that we have. It's not about that. It's about the heart condition. And can a wealthy person be rotten to the core? Amen! Amen! But you know what? I found just as many poor people, materially, that are rotten to the core and envious and jealous and selfish and judgmental. That is not what this passage is about. And it has been taken the wrong way and misused by scheming men. The passage tells them in Luke 6, you have received your full comfort now, you spiritually satisfied people. Your satisfaction in your spiritual life will only be in the fleeting moment of now. It will not be in the unending moment of eternity. You have received your consolation. And isn't that something to grieve about? Jesus did not call other faiths merely different people's opinions. Jesus did not call other faiths merely varying doorways to the same God. He called them destitute and impoverished. They think they're wealthy, and they're poor. They're utterly poor. He calls them out of something to grieve over. That woe is a word expressing grief. Yes, it's pronouncing doom, but it's also the very grief of God over them. In Jesus' words in Luke 13:34, if you don't think it's grief, listen to this. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. He's speaking to much the same audience here in Luke 6. People that believe that they have everything spiritually. They have the prophets. They have the forefathers of the faith. They have Abraham. And this will come up over and over again. We have spiritual legacy. That makes us rich and wealthy. And God says, out of these stones, I could raise up children of Abraham. If God himself, Jesus Christ here, is anguished over the spiritually haughty, so too should we. These people are monstrously deceived about what is valuable, what is holy, and what is praiseworthy. They have a clenched fist of rebellion against God, and while they are apparently rich now spiritually, they will be the beggars of eternity. While in this world they feel satisfied with their good deeds and self-righteousness, they will starve in the eternal kingdom. Let's go to verse 25. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. They have chased after the earthly food. They have perhaps invested, when I think of this passage and people that say that they're well-fed and content spiritually, I think of the word faith movement. I think of people like Joyce Meyer. Joyce Meyer, who tells us, I listened to this sermon, this is the reason why it pops up, so much so, last night I was listening to the radio on the way home, and Joyce Meyer was literally giving a sermon saying, you create your reality. You create a positive world by confessing verbally positive words, or you create a negative word by uttering negative words. And if you want wealth, you tell yourself, I am wealthy. I am materially strong. I have money in my bank account. And she believes that thus it will be, because even God is constrained by the words that you pronounce into the world. After all, didn't God create the entire universe by his words? He didn't think it. He said it. That's a direct quote from her. And she's saying that we can do the same exact thing. We can create our spiritual reality. And at the end of the day, despite what scriptures say, that God is the one that makes poor and God is the one that makes wealthy, she says, your words make you poor, or your words make you wealthy. They believe they're spiritually rich. They're even materially rich, these health and wealth teachers. But they're impoverished beyond their imaginations. Beyond their imaginations. Matthew 5:6 amplifies the parallel passage in Luke 21 once again. It says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. It's not talking about people that merely have empty physical bellies. It's talking about people who think that they have filled souls. That's what's in discussion here. Paradoxically, the ones who feel that they have the most of God may be the very ones who have the least. The very ones who do not hunger because they have fed themselves will find that they have not been dining on the bread of heaven, but rather, they have been dining on the bones and cartilage of a dead and vile religious abomination of their own creation. The hunger that we have in this world must be for righteousness. They have hungered and thirsted for prominence. They have hungered and thirsted for wealth. They have hungered and thirsted for power. And somehow in their darkened minds, they thought that they could wrest God himself to satiate their carnal and sinful crass cravings. But God does not satisfy evil desires. He alone is meant to satisfy. We are created to be forever and complete without the bread of heaven. If we are deeply dissatisfied with life, it is because we do not have God, and no placebos or crumbs will ever be able to take away the eternal hungering of the soul. Just can't. There is nothing in this hollow world that should satisfy us. Due to the fall of mankind, we are meant to find this world a pale shadow of the next. We are meant to have hunger pangs. You understand what that means? You are meant at times in this world, because of how destitute it is, to have hunger pangs of righteousness. To long so much for the righteous God to descend out of heaven. This world is not supposed to make you happy and content. It's not supposed to make you satiated. And if you find that you have actually, you feel satiated, that is perhaps the time that you should feel the most danger. That's perhaps the time that you should get on your knees and begin to weep and cry over your estate. Because something's wrong. Because nothing in this world is supposed to satisfy like that. Nothing. We are to be content with what God gives us, awaiting His appearance, when we know in that future time we will no longer be famished for righteousness. Mankind pursues many things. They pursue spiritual riches. They pursue things that will take away the emptiness of their souls. And they seek something that will give them joy. You find that perpetual seeking for joy among people. But without God, it's all hollow. Look at verse 25. Woe to you who laugh now! For you shall mourn and weep. The laughter is because they think they have obtained spiritual riches and satisfied their spiritual hunger. In contrast to last week, when we saw that the person who knows that they're spiritually poor, knows that they're famished for righteousness, those people weep, right? That's the response, the weeping that we saw in the previous week. That was in response to, I'm destitute. I'm the potokos. I am the beggar cringing in the gutter, utterly dependent on somebody else to supply my needs. And I am the famished one. I have no righteousness to feed myself. I have to go to God. I have to hunger for spiritual righteousness. And that caused them to weep. In this case, this person is happy and joyful because they think that they've met those two needs. There's a connection between the two. They have become so hardened to their condition that they laugh when they have no reason to laugh. The Jewish people that Jesus has been speaking to on this mountainside, some of them have such darkened hearts and minds that they truly believe they are in the center of God's provision. The Romans 1:21 type of people. Romans 1:21 reads this way, "For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." They'd actually fallen into paganism. They didn't even know it. They had created an idol out of religiosity, even. It's a dangerous place to be. We can have such confusion in our fallen minds that we mistake this world as the one in which we should have perpetual bliss. This is not the world of laughter. This is a bummer of a sermon, isn't it? This world is the world of tears. Ever since Adam and Eve bent over the lifeless form of Abel and wept, ever since God shut up the doors of the ark so that Noah and his family could be preserved and brought down upon the earth colossal destructions whose scars can still be seen in the wreck of the Grand Canyon. It's a beautiful wreck, but it's a wreck. It's the scars of God's wrath upon the earth. Ever since the exile of the Jewish people from the land and all the murders and the destruction of innocents and the pillaging and the ugliness, all since that has ever been fully unleashed, this has been a world of tears. This is not a world of laughter and joy. Who would ever want to tarry forever in a world that's filled with terror, much less tares who walk on two legs? You read sometimes things in the passing media, and you're just like, this world is a dangerous place. It's a dangerous place. We can have temporary joy in this world, but until the world is made right, there is a tension among us. We know that our joy... I have these moments of profound joy with my family, profound joy in the Lord. But you know what? Shortly follows after that time of joy, I don't know if you guys are this... I have a lot of retrospection in my life about things I've done and everything else. But even after that moment of joy, I think there's a moment of sorrow going to follow this one. Where's the sorrow going to come from? I think about good seasons in the church. And Tom and I talk about all this time. It's like, it's been a long time since we've had a big brouhaha. It's been a long time since we've had a scandal. It's been all joy, you know? We love our people so much, and you guys love us, and it's so evident. But to be honest, because the world is the way it is, I'm always thinking about, when's the other shoe going to drop? When are things going to just get really bad again? And even while I'm in the joy, I'm always thinking about the sorrow that could be coming. It's on the horizon. That's the nature of this world. We don't even realize how unnatural that is. How unnatural it is to always be waiting for something to go wrong. Reading the newspaper is a painful experience. The bestial nature of mankind and its abandonment to self-destruction is being written about on a daily basis. One writer that I read yesterday, Lee Siegel, he was bemoaning that the once exciting, subtle sensuality of Elvis, the Rolling Stones, and early Madonna, don't get confused with late Madonna, is basically lost in our generation because we have become so saturated with skin and sin that we can't get excited about playing with boundary lines anymore. There are no boundary lines. And this was from a man that was by no means a Christian. He was bemoaning the loss of innocence of our culture because he enjoyed the thrill that went up his leg when he used to play with boundaries. But now, because of the Miley Cyruses of the world and the Lady Gagas, those boundaries are erased. There are no boundaries anymore. As vile as one can be is where you should go. There used to be subtle enticements to sin, but today that old-fashioned enticement is considered so bland that provocateurs like Gaga and Cyrus have to use a blunt instrument to get any reaction. Our conscience is utterly broken. We are the nation that has forgotten how to blush. And should we not grieve and feel the brokenness of our world rather than laughing over it or snickering over it? Some of us watch filthy movies, things that talk about sexual humor, use vulgar words and everything else, and we laugh about it and we recommend it to others. This is not a time for laughter. You laugh at what made Jesus weep. And I have to say this to myself and to you. Woe. Woe to you. I'm not just saying it to you. I'm saying it to me too. Woe to you. The very word means grieving. It's the grieving of God over the sinful estate and condition of man. Romans 8:19 captures the tension that we should feel beautifully. It says this, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." That's a passage that's talking about the general woe. The very creation is groaning. The very creation is saying, "Whoa! This is a travesty. It's something to grieve about." Have you been laughing in this world thinking that you're spiritually secure? Have you been laughing at the evil that's in this world? It's not an occasion for laughter. Should you not be weeping over the fall of your culture? Where there is brokenness and depravity, Christians should not laugh. That weeping is a sign that we stand with God. And the lack of weeping shows something else entirely. Psalm 35 is a psalm that praises God for saving a generation out of those who will be destroyed. It's a contrast of the destiny of those who have their merriment now and those who have waited for the Lord. It says this, "For his anger is but for a moment." But for a moment. "And his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning." I want to weep now because I can see the joy has not yet dawned. I want to weep now because that resonates with the heart of God. It's the emotions that God has over this world. And it's appropriate that this is a world of tears until the God of all creation makes all things new. And here in verse 26, as we move on, is the final woe. The people that Jesus is talking to will not be hated in this world. It says, "Woe to you when all speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." At the start of the message today, I mentioned that these woes are very much in the same flavor as those spoken over the Israelites prior to the exile. And this is purposeful on the part of Christ. Christ is meaning to evoke out of them the feelings of the exile. But this will be no temporary exile. He is preparing the heart of heart for the exile of forever. Forever separated from God. Forever abandoned to our own riches that give no splendor. Our own food that never takes away hunger pangs. And our entertainments that fail to amuse God. In our passage today, poverty, famine, weeping, and finally, the disfavor of God. This is God who is speaking these woes. Jesus Christ is judging the people. The exile that had crushed Israel would be followed by an even more crushing experience. Just as the previous generation had killed the prophets for speaking the truth of the exile and the truth of the coming judgment, so the generation that was hearing Jesus' voice would turn in rebellion against the voice of God speaking to them. They can't bear to hear the words of God. It stirs fury. You know, today, you don't have to speak too much to get persecuted. Just open your mouth. Just talk about how all men are unrighteous before God. Talk about the exclusivity of Jesus as the way to God the Father. Talk merely about the sanctity of human life made in the image of God. Talk about how the universe displays the creativity of God and testifies to His existence. And you will make people angry. They will not talk well about you behind your back. And if everybody is saying good things about you, perhaps you should be worried. But for the false prophets, people will throw wide their doors. They long to hear every bit of evil fallen thought. They will exclaim over false prophets and false teachers about their wisdom, their goodness, their charity, their tolerance, and their love. Wicked people will bestow on the false prophet virtue beyond compare, stature beyond rebuke, and celebrity without fade. I think of Henry Ward Beecher. I think of him when I read this. In this sin-polluted world, so backward are the conditions that when people start speaking well of you, you had better start self-examination to see whether you have compromised and given something for evil people to commend. There are too many self-professing preachers, Christians, that have good reputations in the eyes of the world. There are too many people that love them because they never talk about things that matter. They never talk about the righteousness of God and the utter unrighteousness of mankind, the utter wickedness of mankind. Embraced by the world more likely means that they have not been embraced by Christ, and such was the case of Henry Ward Beecher. I wish I could speak to you a positive word about this great man of history. He was the most popular man of his time. He outshone the President of the United States. But when I look at his legacy, he was well loved. And because he was well loved, it was because of his sin. We all seek people's favor with great passion. We feel wounded if someone should go to bed at night nursing a grudge against us. But my beloved in Christ, these are people that are worth having their hatred. I wish it wasn't so. I wish we could go to bed every night and people wouldn't hate us, wouldn't despise us for who we are and what we believe. But you know what? The evidence of their hatred is evidence that we are on God's side. It's the evidence that we're on the Lord's side. And I hope that you don't engender these kind of people's hatred because of rotten things that you have done. I hope it's truly for the sake of Christ. And many people live under an illusion that they are hated because of Christ when it's all because they're obnoxious. In the end, I want you to be hated for Jesus. It's the only person worth being hated for. And if we can go to bed at night knowing that people hate us because of Jesus, what sound sleep should we have? Knowing that if even we were to die that night, even if someone were to take our life, in the next moment we would awaken in eternity and we would be with Jesus. What an awesome thing. The kingdom of God sets upside down the priorities and laudable things of the world. As it says in James 4:4, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." The friends of the world believe themselves spiritually wealthy, spiritually satisfied. They are happy with the state of the world, and they find themselves well beloved by their fellow slaves of sin. In such a world where the woes of Christ hang heavily in the air, let me add one last woe that should speak to us all. The world is under a strong delusion of peace, safety, and security, and the exile is coming. How then should we live? Hear our brother Paul in 1 Corinthians 9:16, "For I preach the gospel, and that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." Let's pray.